So on Sunday afternoon last week at lunch, I was talking with Noah and Mary, and I asked them what they thought of my message, and Noah was like, "I guess I thought you didn't finish. So I'm going to try to finish today. So I'm going to take up the same topic, and I'm going to do so by preaching a sermon that I preached a while ago. So those of you with good memories will remember a lot of what I say today. And if you don't, you have a bad memory. But that's normal. So I'm going to preach or re-preach How the Mighty Are Fallen. How the Mighty Are Fallen. But before I get into it, I would like to take a moment and pray. Our Father, we thank you again, as Dan mentioned, for the beautiful weather, especially at this time of year. We're very grateful for all of your goodness. Thank you for the sunshine and the rain that you send on all of us. Father, we thank you for this morning that we can be here. And we thank you for your word. And I just pray that you would help me as I endeavor to open up your word this morning. Give me a clear mind and a full heart. Father, help all of us to be open to what you would teach us today. That we would all be blessed and edified and encouraged. Amen. I want to talk about this subject for two main reasons. One, because we all see it happen and it puts questions in our mind. And two, I have some cautions of things that we can do to keep from being one of those statistics. Of course, how are the mighty fallen? Comes from the story of Saul. Saul started out strong. He was the one, if you remember, when being anointed king, he hid himself because he was humble. Saul, when he was anointed king, prophesied with the prophets. Not even David can claim that. I mean, he wrote the Psalms and such, but we don't read of David being among the prophets. When Saul was newly anointed king, Ammonites encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and the Spirit came upon Saul, and he gathered all Israel together and smote the Ammonites. And God wrought a very great victory by the hand of Saul. We find stories like that in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. The Hall of Faith, we should call it. Saul was the one who taught Israel how to use a bow. 2 Samuel 1:18. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah to use the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Yet this man, who taught others the art of war, died in battle himself. And when David heard that Saul and Jonathan had been slain, he lamented their death. And one of the things that David asked is, how are the mighty fallen? And that question has echoed through the ages, one by one, as mighty men have fallen. God had promised to Israel that one man shall chase 1,000. And here they have lost their king in battle. How did God's promise fail? How are the mighty fallen? And then this same question becomes even more sobering when we bring it home down to its spiritual counterpart. Because in the past 2 or maybe 3 years, I have heard about at least 6 Christian leaders who have had to leave the ministry because they fell into sin. And I ask, and I'm sure many others are asking, how are the mighty fallen? Today I want to look again at Saul, where he went wrong, Because where Saul went wrong is the foundation to answer that question. In 2 Samuel verses 1 through 17, we read, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son." This is where that verse is that I just read. "Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." That verse is in parentheses, so I'm going to read this with skipping that verse. "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shields of the mighty is vilely cast away, and the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. For the blood of the slain from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights and put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished?" Here's Saul, even though he was anointed king of Israel, fell by the hand of an uncircumcised Philistine. But if we look a few years earlier in Saul's life, we will find where he really fell. Saul's life as king is a slow progression of evil. The first thing we find is he offers a sacrifice that was not lawful for him to offer. Then he disobeys the direct command of God. Then he tries killing David. And eventually, as we read, he is slain in battle. The first thing we see is presumption. You probably remember the story. I think I just mentioned it last week. Saul gets impatient waiting for Samuel to come to offer a sacrifice, and so he does it himself. And then he says of it, "I forced myself," as though that would make it better. We read it in 1 Samuel 13:13. "And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And again, another story you should remember. I just talked about it last week. God told Saul, "Smite Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." But Saul didn't obey. And they spared the best of everything they found. So Samuel confronts Saul in 1 Samuel 15:17. And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which they should have been utterly destroyed. Sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And then, the story that Saul is probably most known for takes up a whole bunch of chapters, and I'm not going to read any verses of it, is his pursuit of David in the wilderness. Over and over again, he attempted to kill David. Then, when Saul was slain in battle, David asks the question, how are the mighty fallen? But I propose to you that the story answers its own question. The mighty were fallen by lack of watchfulness. If you'll allow me to bring a New Testament expression into this story, I'll say, this mighty man fell because he didn't watch and pray. That's the most common reason a mighty man falls, is lack of watchfulness. We find in Mark 14:38, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And this whole idea of watching is not about gaining new ground. It's not about conquering new foes. It's not about learning new things. It's simply about keeping what you already have. Revelation 3:2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The man who sits in the fire tower all day is not the firefighter. His job is to spot the fire when it's small enough to still be put out. In Bible times, the watchman that sat on the city wall was not out conquering the enemy. His job was to see the enemy coming before they actually got there so the city could prepare for battle. The idea of watching is exactly what we have in Revelation 2:25 when we read, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. As I already mentioned, Saul started out strong. If Saul would have been watchful, he would have noticed pride creeping into his life, and he never would have offered that presumptuous sacrifice. If Saul had been watchful, he would have noticed he was getting slack in prompt obedience, and he never would have disobeyed God's command to destroy the Amalekites. If Saul had been watchful, he would have seen that hatred in his heart before it bloomed into attempted murder. Watchfulness in little things is key. Lack of thankfulness in Romans 1 is one of the two factors that directed the entire world into a state of godlessness. Lack of faithfulness in little matters is what took Judas from using small amounts of money for personal uses to the betrayal of Christ. Lack of truthfulness in little matters is quite certainly what emboldened Ananias and Sapphira to lie about how much money they sold their house for. Lack of obedience in little matters is what took the kingdom from Saul. So far what I've told you is be careful. Don't make little mistakes. And then you won't very easily find yourself in a position to make a big mistake. But that isn't much of an answer. Because if most of us look at our lives, honestly, we will realize it's too late for that. I've already made the little mistakes. What now? If you're like me, And you look back and you see a string of little mistakes, lack of watchfulness. You see a little pattern, potentially even the pattern of Saul. There is still an answer. And that answer is made clear when we compare Saul's life with the life of David. Because if you were to put David's life side by side with Saul, you would find that David committed just as many crimes as Saul. Why then did David die climbing when Saul was slain in battle? The difference, the most glaring difference that you will find right on the surface, is how these two men responded about sin. Saul made excuses. David was broken. Let's look again at what Saul said for himself after he had offered the unlawful sacrifice. 1 Samuel 13:11. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering." No repentance. Just an excuse. It sounds like a logical one. Sounds very plausible. But it was still just an excuse. And again, when he disobeyed the command, "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil?" Samuel asks him, "And is evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord thy God in Gilgal." This is just what Adam and Eve did when God came to them in the garden. Adam pointed at Eve, and Eve pointed at the serpent. Saul says, "I did obey God. The people didn't, but I did. I saved Agag as a trophy, but I destroyed all the people." Saul says a couple verses later, he does say, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." But when I read this, I don't sense any real remorse. I don't get the feeling that Saul was broken about his sin. Now I want you to compare that to Psalm 51, when David sinned with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 1 through 4. "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." How do you respond when someone comes to you and says, "You're not living right"? Do you make excuses like Saul? Or do you cry out with David, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight"? Overall, Saul lived a good life. Except for his pursuit of David, he would be considered a godly man in today's society. The difference between David and Saul was not the perfection of outward holiness. Though it would truly be false to say that David didn't live any holier of a life than Saul, he certainly did. But at David's lowest point, he sunk outwardly to the same level as Saul, but his heart towards God was completely different. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David understood the heart of God, and he writes a few verses later in the same psalm, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So let's just compare the life of David and Saul very briefly. Saul offered a sacrifice that he was not supposed to offer, and he offered it in presumption. And if you want a parallel in David's life, David ate the showbread that technically he wasn't supposed to. But he acted in faith. Faith and presumption are very easily confused. Saul tried killing David. David did kill Uriah. Saul disobeyed the command of God, even though Samuel, or given through Samuel, and then excused himself. David disobeyed the command of Scripture by committing adultery, and then he wrote Psalm 51. The difference between these two men lies mostly in how they responded to their own sin when it was brought to their eyes. How are the mighty fallen? The slow, sure process of little steps in the wrong direction. How are the mighty fallen? The bad habit of making excuses. Saul defended his obedience because he was going to sacrifice the sheep to the Lord. What's your excuse? When Saul fell, he was fighting the battles of the Lord, and yet he fell. And that's going to be where every preacher falls. In the battles. Bob Jones said, and again I quoted this last week, and I'll say it a couple more times probably, back of every tragedy in human character is a slow process of wrong thinking. And while we're looking at this subject, I want to turn to the New Testament and look at Peter and Judas. How could Peter deny Christ? We find the story in Matthew 26, 69 through 75. "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. Again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee." And bewrayeth just means give away your true intentions. "Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." And there are two things that Peter did wrong earlier that prepared him to fail this test. The first one is overconfidence. This is a lengthy passage, and I want to read the whole thing. Mark 14, 27 through 43. "And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Anyway, I didn't need all those details, just a good story. But there is nothing that will make a fall more probable than you ruling out the possibility of such a thing ever happening. Because then you'll stop watching. If you think you're strong and cannot fail, then temptation will come and you will not be ready. Peter said, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Yet, a few hours later, he denied that he knew Jesus before a little girl. But this is not even where it all started. We need to go back further. Peter did not start with denying that he knew Jesus. He started by denying that Christ's purpose was to suffer. We have in Mark 8:29, and he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And that's, again, a common way that Christians fall. So how are the mighty fallen? The slow, sure process of taking little steps in the wrong direction. How are the mighty fallen? The bad habit of making excuses. How are the mighty fallen? First, a man denies the power of Christianity. Then he denies Christ. How are the mighty fallen? First, a man denies the gospel of Christ by the doctrine he believes. Then he denies the Christ of the gospel. And how about Judas? How could Judas betray Christ? Judas was one of the 12. He had been given the same authority over the unclean spirits as the rest of them. He walked with Christ all the years that all the other apostles did. But even during this time, there were some hints. A man can only take a portion of money that was supposed to go to the poor so many times before he is ready to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We're told that the love of money is the root of all evil. And what that essentially says is if you will let yourself love money, there is nothing you will not do. We find in John 12, verses 4 through 6, Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had to beg and bear that was put therein. I'm sure Judas had some manner of justifying everything he did. Every great crime committed by a Christian was worked up to by walking down the stairs of little crimes. Judas started by spending group money on himself. Is that bad? He's in charge of the fund. To spend a little bit here and there, is it really that great of a crime? But it was the little crime that led him down the stairway to denying Christ. A crime that small, when justified, will grow into a giant. Judas started out good, but by the time the story is finished, it's one of the saddest stories in Scripture. So now I want to compare Peter and Judas. Because did you notice that the difference between David and Saul is the same difference between Peter and Judas? Peter wept bitterly. Judas hung himself. Matthew 26:75. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. I propose that possibly Judas' greatest sin was suicide. How do you respond when your sin comes back and bites you? Do you face up to the consequences, make everything right, or do you run? You remember the story where Jesus came back to Peter and asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" What would have happened if Judas had repented and would have been willing to face Christ after the resurrection? How are the mighty fallen? The slow, sure process of little steps in the wrong direction. How are the mighty fallen? The bad habit of making excuses. How are the mighty fallen? First a man denies the power of Christianity, then he denies Christ. First a man denies the gospel of Christ by the doctrine he believes, then he denies the Christ of the gospel. How are the mighty fallen? By letting money drive you, like Judas. So, let's notice that Saul fell in battle. We started out talking about preachers. And that's where every preacher is going to fall. A preacher's not going to go down to the bar, get hooked up with a random woman. Maybe he goes knocking on doors, finds a woman that's open to the gospel, invites him back. He might go there 50 times with nothing impure even crossing his mind. Yet, in the midst of fighting the battles of the Lord, he's not being watchful. I want to propose that if 30 years from today, you find that your heart is inclined towards a woman to whom you are not married, you will look back to this day and find that though there was no other girl in the whole world that had your heart, there was still a lack of watchfulness about the thoughts that might have entered your mind. You thought you were strong. You didn't watch. But if you had known how weak you were, you would have had a settled fear. You would have watched and you would have prayed. If on the other hand, 30 years from today, you sit down and you think, I love my wife more now than I ever knew that I could when I married her. If you take that branch, the fruit, you follow the branch to the trunk and the trunk to the root, you dig up a little seed at the bottom of that tree, you're going to find the words written on it, watch and pray. Find a drunk who has been sober for 20 years. What is there that would have the power to get him to drink again? Would it be 12 strong men persuading him? No. Would it be his family laughing at him? No. Rome didn't fall by force from the outside. It fell from corruption on the inside. The only thing that could get that man to fall would be the slow process of wrong thinking. It would start by justifying little things. Maybe overeating. Maybe something completely unrelated. But it would start with little things. I have a couple stories I want to read here. And I read these before. I'm going to read this whole story. This first paragraph is unrelated, but it's a good story. So I'm going to read it anyway. This is, I'm pretty sure I can start in here without making this confusing. It's about Benjamin Abbott. And we read, he was soon to be tested by one of the severest trials, one that touched his tenderest Christian affections, and which was associated with an example of those mysterious workings of his strange mind that startle us so much in his autobiography. But his simple faith and good sense saved him. Toward the dawn of day, he says, in a dream I thought I saw the preacher under whom I was awakened, drunk and playing cards, with his garments all defiled with dirt. When I awoke and found it a dream, I was glad, although I still felt some uneasiness on his account. In about 3 weeks after I heard that, the poor unfortunate preacher had fallen into sundry gross sins and was expelled from the Methodist connection. The tidings of his fall filled me with such distress that I wandered about like a lost sheep with these reflections. If the head is thus fallen, what will become of me? Or what combats may I have with the devil? At length, when in prayer, under sore temptation, almost in despair, a new thought was impressed on my mind, that I must not trust in the arm of flesh, for cursed is he that putteth his trust in the arm of flesh. I then saw that my salvation did not depend on his standing or falling. I had to stand for myself and to give diligence, through grace to save my own soul, that my soul must answer at the bar of God for my own deeds. The fact here referred who has the particular and painful interest of being the first instance of apostasy that dishonored the struggling ministry of Methodism in the New World. Its first case of expulsion. The name of Abraham Whitworth appears in the list of the little band of itinerants reported in the appointments of the First Methodist Conference. He was an Englishman and had labored faithfully with his countrymen. Webb, Asbury, and Shadford in New Jersey during the year 1772. His eloquence was powerful and his usefulness extraordinary. It was under his ardent ministrations that Abbott had been saved. He subsequently preached with continued success on both the eastern and western shores of Maryland. While in the Kent circuit, he fell by intemperance and fell apparently to rise no more. "Alas for that man," wrote Asbury, when the sad news reached him. "He had been useful, but was puffed up, and so fell into the snare of the devil." Years later, when Asbury first heard Abbott preach, he wrote, "Here I find the remains, the fruit of the labor of that now miserable man, Abraham Whitworth. I fear he died a backslider." The last trace we can discover of the fate of the unfortunate man is the report of the old Methodists that he entered the British Army to fight against the country and was probably killed in battle. Another story. I have a book of sermons that's by Sam Jones and Sam Small. And this book of sermons was written while both men were still in the ministry and alive. And it has a paragraph about each of the guys at the beginning of the book. And about Sam Small we read, "One of the curiosities of humanity is the history of Sam Small, the converted journalist. Moody and Sankey are no more inseparable than the two Sams. Mr. Jones, co-laborer in the Lord's work, was born in Knoxville, Tennessee, about 1842. He lived in Georgia and New Orleans in youth. He graduated at a Virginia college and became a lawyer. Obeying natural impulse, he changed into a journalist. After working on several papers and marrying a congressman's daughter, Mr. Small accepted a place in the staff of the Atlanta Constitution and became official stenographer of the Atlanta Superior Court. His writings as Old C in the Negro dialect gave him a national reputation as a humorist. After occupying various government clerical positions and working at the journalistic treadmill, he came to the pivotal point of his life. He took his children, a valise, a clean shirt, and a bottle of whiskey, and went to Cartersville to see and hear Sam Jones. He became converted and abjured whiskey and journalism forever. Sam Small is a gilt-edged, Morocco-covered edition of Sam Jones. They promised to do a grand and ever-increasing work. Mr. Small has more polish than Mr. Jones and is a better speaker. Since December 13, 1848, Mr. Small has done what he could for the advancement of the Redeemer's kingdom and has a brilliant future before him." Or did he? He went back to his whiskey. And he died a drunkard. Sometimes the stories aren't as dramatic as these ones. Sometimes a preacher does not fall into sin or go back to his alcohol, but maybe he just quits preaching what he once preached. The things that he didn't let his older children do, he maybe helped his younger children do. Some men seem to forget who the enemy is. So my exhortation this morning is to do what the church in Thyatira was told. "That which ye have already, hold fast till I come." The area of someone's downfall may not have any direct connection with their pet sin. Ultimately, the question is, are you feeding the old man? If you're going to keep your old man alive, your Christianity is unpredictable. The only thing you might feed your old man would be a little lack of thankfulness. You would never guess it. But by doing that, you are greatly increasing your chances of falling. Solomon tells us that the little foxes spoil the vine. My question this morning is, what little fox is eating your grapes? Is it a lack of thankfulness? Is it a lack of truthfulness in what you might call unimportant matters? Is it a lack of obedience in little things? Is it a lack of honesty in business? What's your little fox? Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider these sobering truths, as we look at the lives of men who fell, mighty men who fell, and we see our own weakness, we pray, God, that you would keep us strong. Help us, when we fall, to follow the steps of David rather than Saul, or the steps of Peter rather than Judas. Father, I pray for that grace to live for you. And I pray for any person here this morning that maybe hasn't even begun. Give them the grace to turn to Christ. Amen. And let's dismiss.